Fantastic. Well, please, if you have a Bible, open it back up to Matthew chapter 7. We had read much earlier in our service, and we're continuing our series in the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been with us, you'll have been following what Jesus has been teaching his disciples as he's taken them up on the side of a mountain to teach them, to teach his disciples what it means to follow him and what it means to live as a disciple of Christ. If, like me, a school teacher with those terribly long and arduous summer holidays, you've been off on camps or holidays, then you may have missed a few weeks. But not to worry, we're in here now, Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to see what Jesus has to say to us as followers of Jesus. And if you've been with us, you'll have seen, or even if you just cast your eye over the headings in the chapters that go before, you'll have seen that Jesus has been teaching about many subjects, touching on lots of different things, and in all of them there's a right or a wrong way to live, a good or a bad, a best or a better, we might say. For example, Jesus says that anger is bad, akin to murder actually, but that reconciliation, well, that's a good thing. He says that lust is wrong, as bad as adultery even, but the restraint from sin is a good thing. Jesus says, keep your oaths. Jesus says it's a bad idea, actually, to repay evil for evil, to retaliate. He says it's the right thing to do to love, even to love your enemies. He says it's wrong to give or pray or fast in a way that is supposed to make other people notice that you're doing it. He says it's a good thing to lay up treasure in heaven, to await and expect and live for that future day rather than this world alone. And in all of those issues and more, there is subtlety and there is nuance. And we've seen that as we've heard numerous sermons over the past week on all of those topics and more. But you can't listen to Jesus' sermons here on the mountain to his disciples and conclude that he doesn't care how his followers live. On the contrary, he cares a great deal. He knows there is a right and a wrong. He knows there is truth and there are lies. He knows and longs for his followers to follow him, to take heed of what he says and put it into practice. That's the story that we get at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The wise and the foolish builder, he longs for people to be people whose houses will stand firm and strong because they have put what he said into practice. They've done it. And I guess we might be tempted as we listen to this to think all of these things are for between me and God. They're individual issues. I've got to deal with my anger. She's got to deal with her prayerlessness. He's got to deal with his lust. They're issues that we have to deal with God about, which is true. Except in society as a whole, we never really live lives which are totally independent of anyone else, do we? I mean, we've all had our nappies changed. We've all been fed our breakfast, and I'm getting a very real reminder of that with my little 7-month-old son. Often at the end of life, we end up in dependence on others as well. We're never truly independent of anybody. And if that's true in life in general, then it's certainly true in the church. We ought not live as believers as independent believers. There is no such thing. Yes, we may be saved as individuals into God's kingdom, but we live as a family. We're brought into the body of Christ. I suppose, though, our temptation might be, with all of these rights and wrongs, goods and bads that Jesus has been teaching, the temptation might be to point the finger, mightn't it? To judge one another. To say, oh, I'm better than that person because at least I don't do that. I haven't got that anger issue. Sure, I might struggle with this, but I'm not like that. I'm not as bad as that. Have you seen that person? We're quick, aren't we, to point the finger. The relationships with other people is often what is lacking in our lives. But Jesus has a pretty clear command, doesn't he, at the beginning of our passage in Matthew chapter 7. If you got it there, look down with me at verse 1. Judge not. Two words. Very simple. Don't judge. Judge not. Don't do it. You can see yourself, can't you, what Jesus says. So why do we need to continue the sermon? Jesus is pretty clear, isn't he? Job done. Don't judge. Fairly simple, isn't it, for us to follow? Well, actually, if we read these verses carefully, then we'll see that Jesus is talking about judgment negatively in one sense, but actually positively in a totally different kind of way. What I mean is this. The word judge could mean three different things. It could mean judge as in a law court, where a judge with a strange wig sits in a high chair with a hammer and pronounces a verdict on somebody based on the law. It's law-bound. It's rule-governed. It's impersonal. The judge is not supposed to pass a personal opinion on the person who is the defendant. They are simply passing a judgment on that person based on the law. It's an impersonal kind of thing. I want to suggest this is not the kind of judgment Jesus has in mind. Then there's the kind of judgment which Jesus prohibits. This judgment is the kind of judgment that's highly personal, very critical, very opinionated, often vindictive and nasty. It's the kind of judgmentalism, that's what I'm going to call it, that our culture finds it very easy on the one hand to do all of the time with people it doesn't like, but on the other hand to condemn when it's people that they think it's not deserving of. It's the kind of judgmentalism of prejudice, of stereotyping, of racism, of sexism, of every kind of ism that you might like to think about. It's the kind of judgment that writes people off because of who they are, or perhaps because of what they have done in life. That's the kind of judgment here that Jesus prohibits. But there is a third kind of judgment, I suppose. The kind that, as we will see, Jesus actually promotes. This judgment we're going to call discernment, just so we don't get confused. Discernment. You see, to discern something is to have a certain amount of judgment and clarity when making a decision. To have wisdom to see right from wrong, good from bad, better from best, and to know what to do about it. And Jesus doesn't advocate, you see, putting on rose-tinted spectacles and pretending that the world is all perfect and there's no problems. No, far from it. He wants us to display discernment in our relationships with each other. So, you can see the 2 points on the screen. Jesus says no to judgmentalism, but he says yes to discernment. What does he have to say in those verses about these things? Well, firstly, he says no to judgmentalism. You see, to be judgmental is to go beyond simply an observation about somebody. It's to go beyond comparing myself with somebody else, although it probably starts there. It's to go beyond having an opinion of someone else too, although, again, it probably starts there too. It is actually to write somebody off, to judge them as different to you or as worse than you in some way or another, to separate yourself from them, maybe mentally, maybe physically, and to say, they are nothing like me, they are different from me, I want nothing to do with them, or nothing to do with a part of them. We find it easy, don't we, to have an opinion on what other people are doing. We find it almost impossible, I suggest, not to find ourselves comparing ourselves with other people that we know are in a similar position to ourselves. But we also, sadly, find ourselves falling into the trap of judging others, of writing them off. What do I mean? Well, perhaps not just saying, poof, that person, they're not quite as well off as me, but saying, that person is poor and I want nothing to do with them. They're not in my class. I don't want anything to do with them. Not just saying, that person, the way they speak, they're all high and mighty. Who do they think they are? But saying, that person, they're a snob. I want nothing to do with them. They're completely different to me. They have nothing in common. Maybe more particular, so-and-so, have you seen the lack of control she has over her children? I couldn't possibly listen to anything she says about parenting with any kind of authority. Or such-and-such, have you heard what they've done? Their behaviour is so unchristian that even though they're repentant, even though they haven't sinned against me personally, I want nothing to do with them. I want to write them off. I want to walk away. Maybe, if I can be so bold as well, it can come in subtler forms. I don't want to talk to anyone over that side of church, or I don't want to talk to anyone over that side of church because they're different from me. They're different. I don't want anything to do with them. I write them off. They must all be irrelevant. They must all have nothing to teach me. Perhaps we do that. Perhaps. We hear something, we see something, we experience something about someone else, and we proverbially bang the hammer on them. We write them off. We say they've got nothing to teach us. We don't want anything to do with them. We might be polite to their face, but we've got no interest in listening to them or learning from them. And when we do that, we separate ourselves from that person or the group of people. In pride, we say, I'm so much better. I would never have done that. We don't really have any intention of helping that person. We only really intend to make them make sure that they know just exactly what we think of them. We don't want them to become better people. We don't want to see them redeemed. We don't want to see them restored or repaired or renewed or repentant. We have no interest in them. We've cut them off. We've written them off. And if we're honest, we quite like them to stay the way they are, because then that would help us feel self-righteous about how much better we are. I don't know if it's just you, but I'm describing my own thoughts and attitudes sometimes, and I'm ashamed of them.
But in judging someone else and writing them off, we show no grace, no hope of repentance, no humility, no kindness, no desire to help that person. Rather, we prove to be mean, nasty, unforgiving, harsh, ultimately proud people who think that we're so much better than someone else that we can don the wig, we can bang the hammer, we can write them off, and we can pass judgment on them. But Jesus, though, doesn't just tell us, don't judge. He gives us some reasons. That's good news. He gives us reasons for why we should not judge. And the first reason comes there in verse 1. Judge not, he says, that you be not judged. It continues in verse 2. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So Jesus says, first reason why we shouldn't judge is that actually, if we judge, we will likely be judged the same. What does that mean? Well, I guess you've heard the phrase, what goes around comes around. And at least in some part, if we act in this way towards other people, then we should not be surprised if other people behave the same way towards us. You see, Jesus later in the Sermon on the Mount speaks about this rule of reciprocity, we might say. Verse 12, just on in chapter 7, says this, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." You see, this is kind of the other way around. If you don't want people to judge you, don't judge people. What goes around comes around. If you make a habit of judging others, of writing them off, of being unduly harsh and judgmental, a person, then you mustn't be surprised if this is how other people treat you. But I think what Jesus is saying here is more than just our relationships with other people. It's also our relationship with God. You see, it's hard to consider that Jesus isn't also here referring to some time in the time in the future when our lives and hearts will be open before the God of the universe and he will judge us. And this could mean different things for different people. Perhaps we might be here this evening and our life is characterized by this judgmental attitude. We always have been this way towards other people that we disagree with, and we don't, frankly, really see the problem with it because it's just how we operate, we say. It's just what we're like. Well, maybe, this verse, this warning, this reason why we shouldn't judge here from Jesus is a warning to you and a wake-up to you that somebody who's been saved by Jesus cannot continue in a proud, judgmental attitude towards other people and think that there's nothing wrong. Perhaps this is showing you that on that final day, those terrible words from Jesus' mouth, "I don't know you," might be uttered to you. Well, if it's you, if you feel that, if you see that in these words of Jesus, then run to Christ, for as we've just celebrated in the communion, Jesus has taken that ultimate eternal judgment on death on himself at the cross, that you might go free. Many more of us, though, won't find ourselves doing this habitually or regularly, but maybe just with a couple of people, or maybe there's been a particular situation and we just cannot escape this overwhelming urge to judge and to lay down our opinion on somebody or a situation, and we just can't help ourselves, and we know it's wrong, but we just find ourselves doing it. Well, Jesus still has something to say about this as well. Does this mean, though, we will be judged unworthy of God? Well, no. Judgment in the Bible isn't only about salvation. It's not only about heaven or hell. It's also about giving an account for the life we've lived. The Bible makes it clear that we will stand before God and give an account, not just for our salvation, but for how we've lived our lives, for the ways that we've treated other people, for the ways that we've treated his people. We'll be called to give an account. It's a warning to stop, to think, before in pride we are judgmental. And then the second reason Jesus gives us to say no to judgmentalism, not to harbour this attitude in our hearts, is that we shouldn't judge others because it's hypocritical. Let's read on from verse 3 in the passage. It says this, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You see, when we judge other people, it's an act of pride. It's an act that says, "I'm better than you, and so I can point your faults out and judge you for them without referring to me and what I'm like." It's an act of utter hypocrisy. And this situation that Jesus outlines here is almost laughable, isn't it? It's almost like a comic strip. I wonder if you can picture it in your minds. You've got two people, you with a massive log sticking out of yours, and your friend with a tiny wood chip in their eye. And let's let this picture build in our minds as we see what Jesus says. The first thing he says is, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Even if you shut the eye that the log is coming out of, you must still be able to see it with the other one, mustn't you? You can't really ignore it. It's kind of hard to do if you can imagine the idea of a log coming out of your eye. It's everywhere. When you're driving to church, you have to buy a convertible so it could stick out over the windscreen. We couldn't miss it, could we? We couldn't possibly miss it. It would be impossible not to see. You see, it's awfully inconvenient, to say the very least.
And imagine the scene. You go to church, you meet your friend, and the first thing to say to him is, hey, you've got a wood chip in your eye. Have you been doing some carpentry at home or something? How have you got that in your eye? As you kind of, you know, blindside them with the log that's sticking out of yours. It's ridiculous. It's laughable. It's supposed to make us laugh. I hope you can chuckle at it.
It's supposed to humor us because it's a farce.
It's supposed to make us stop and think, what, to Jesus, you're right. Why? Why would we ever see a speck in somebody else's eye when there's logs in our own eye? And the answer is clear, is it not? It's only if our perception is so skewed that we think their speck must be way, way worse than our own problem.
Jesus asks why, first of all. But then the second question Jesus asks is how.
How could you possibly offer to remove a speck from somebody else's eye if you've got a huge log sticking out of yours? I mean, let's think about the practicalities, for starters. How are you going to do it? I mean, are you going to rest the log on their shoulder and kind of try and pick it out? Are you going to get an arm extension with some tweezers? How's it going to happen? How, says Jesus, how?
Look with me at verse 4. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? Well, again, the answer, very clear, pride. Hypocrisy. We think ourselves better than them.
Pride blinds us to the problems that we have, and that's why it's so dangerous. And by judging the other person, we become a hypocrite.
We're supposed to chuckle at this ludicrous and laughable situation, but Jesus calls it for what it is, verse 5, and it's not funny. You hypocrite. You hypocrite.
Being blind to my own failures, being blind to my own struggles, being blind to my own problems, and noticing only the problems of others. Jesus says a big fat no to judgmentalism. He doesn't want us to do it. Don't judge, he says. Why? Because with the judgment you judge, you will be judged. It will come back to you. Why? Because it's the actions of a complete hypocrite. And nobody likes a hypocrite. But then Jesus says some more in these verses. Maybe you've kind of noticed them and you've thought that the end of verse 5 and verse 6, well, they kind of stick out like a sore thumb. They don't really fit in this passage. I want to show you that actually, Jesus in this passage is not saying no to all kinds of judgment. He's actually saying a yes to a kind of wise judgment, a discernment, we might say. You see, it would be possible, wouldn't it, to walk away from the sermon at this point and think to yourself something along the lines of this. Jesus doesn't want me to judge. I mustn't judge. Don't judge, he says. So I'm going to ignore any wrongs that I come across. I won't confront lies, and I'm going to put on my nice sunglasses of love, and I'm going to see the world through rose-tinted spectacles. Everything's going to be fine. I'm not going to pass comment on anything that I see that might possibly irk me or be wrong. Well, not quite. Because whilst Jesus says no to judgmentalism, to an idea of superiority and judging others, he says yes to being discerning. Yes to being discerning. What do I mean? Well, firstly, he speaks about being discerning with believers. In that farcical situation that Jesus is building up with the brother with his speck in his eye and you with your plank in yours, he doesn't end it, does he, saying, leave him alone.
I wonder if you notice the end of verse 5, he says this, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
He doesn't tell us to leave them alone, to let them get on with it, let them do what they want to do, you just live your life. He doesn't say that, no. He says, go to them. Go and sort out the speck in their eye. Go and help them. Just make sure you deal with your issues first. Make sure you're a humble help. Make sure you're a repentant help. Make sure you acknowledge that you haven't got it all sorted either, but that you're just trying to help them.
You see, Jesus doesn't tell us to turn our evaluative faculties off. Rather, he tells us not to be hypocritical, not to be proud, to be humble, and seek to help other people out, other believers. You see, for those of us who are following Jesus here in this room, one of the best and most important things we can do for one another is help each other follow him more closely by pointing out each other's specks. We heard this morning, didn't we, how we're called into this great family, this great body of believers, and it's a huge encouragement, and we are to encourage each other, and we need each other to be encouragements, but every now and then we need each other to say, have you thought about that? Is that really wise? Is that the best way you could spend your time? Is that the best way you could spend your money? Not in judgment, but seeking to help them, seeking to spur them on. Why? Why is this the job of us as fellow believers? Well, we live here, don't we, in an imperfect world where everything is the wrong way around. Our priorities are the wrong way around. Our motives are mixed. Our actions and our thoughts and our attitudes are far from perfect. We're broken people. But as those who know God and know where we're heading, we're looking forward to a world where nothing is wrong and everything is perfect. And we're trying to help each other get ready for that day and get ready for that world. Because we're not here forever, but we will be there forever. And so we want to start living as we will be in the future, getting ready, helping each other in humility to confront sin and error and wrong thinking in other people's lives and allow others to do the same. And if we're going to do that in this church, then we need, or in any church, it requires two things. We have to know each other well. We actually have to know each other. So is church for you only once a week or on your terms? Well, it will be hard for you really to know enough people and know anyone well enough for them to know you in order to be able to help you or you to be able to help them. We've got to be able to know people and know them well. I wonder as well, we also have to be open and humble to be challenged by God's word and to be challenged by other people around us. So do we really live our lives seeking to be godly? Or are we actually chasing other things, money or power or career progression or comfort? And in a church this size, the ideal space for this kind of help is growth groups. Can I encourage you, if you're not part of one, then join one. If you are, then do your best to make it a space and a place where you can grow together in godliness, helping each other out, encouraging each other, and time to time, one-on-one, in groups, pointing out each other's faults, each other's blind spots. You know when you were learning to drive and you had somebody else in the car? It was helpful, wasn't it? Because they could point out the things that you didn't spot. They said, watch out for that truck. Whoa, slam on. Because they were there, a second pair of eyes. And sometimes we need that in our Christian lives. Somebody to help us, to point out where we might be going wrong. To help us to live for Christ more faithfully and better. And you know, if we do this, these are the conversations that will stay with us for a long time. I know from experience, I remember a conversation with an older man with whom I used to read the Bible in my last year of school. He'd pick me up before school. We'd go and read the Bible together, then he'd drive me to school. And we did all that, and we were in the car going to school, and he was a man from the church, I should say, not just a random man who picked me up. A man I trusted, my family trusted, and all the rest. But I was there in the car with him, and I'd read in the paper the week before about an awful atrocity in Baghdad. It was the height of the kind of civil war in Iraq after the invasion in about 10, 12 years ago, I suppose. And this report was reporting on something that occurred there where some kind of sectarian people had sent three women strapped with suicide vests into a packed market, and that these women had Down syndrome, so they weren't kind of in control really of what they were doing, and they were blown up remotely, remote control explosion in a market, and it killed 72 people. And I was so angry, and I thought, this is such evil, this is so wrong, I vented and I said all these things. And he said, Phil, you're right, it's evil. But don't put yourself on a pedestal. Don't think that you're better than other people. We all have the capability for great evil. And I can tell you, the rest of the car journey was silent. But I remember that conversation very clearly. And it hammered home to me something that I knew. And then Jesus says, be discerning with believers, but be also discerning with outsiders. You see, Jesus calls his followers to be wise in the way that they share the good news. Imagine if you woke up tomorrow and you took out your pocket, your phone, you know, a few hundred pounds worth of equipment, perhaps, I don't know, depending on what phone you have, and you take it to the local farm and you find the pigsty and you chuck it into the pigsty. And then you go and tell your friends that's what you've done. It'd be a pretty strange thing to do, wouldn't it? Well, this verse here seems like a pretty strange addition to Jesus' teaching, does it not? Verse 6, let's read it again. He says this, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You see, the message of Jesus is like a pearl. Well, who would throw such a precious thing to a dog or a pig? Like throwing your brand new iPhone into a pigsty. It would be crazy. And in the Jewish context, this would be even worse. I mean, dogs and pigs are pretty much the worst animals that you could think of. We're not talking about fluffy, cute, you know, poodles here. We're talking about wild, rabid, stray dogs. Not nice at all. You wouldn't put something of immense value anywhere near them. They don't value it. It would be wasted on them. And so what Jesus seems to be saying here, and we need to think carefully about what it is he's exactly saying, but he seems to be saying this, that if someone doesn't value the gospel message, then rather than persisting in throwing iPhone after iPhone, pearl after pearl before them, message after message, again and again and again, perhaps it might be wise, it might be the discerning thing to stop, to move on, to find somebody who wants to hear the best news in the world. Doesn't mean that you should no longer be friends with that person, that you should treat them as a pig or a dog. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. No, you should love them. You should care for them. Far from it should you treat them any worse. But if you've heard the gospel, your job is, if they've heard the gospel, your job is done. If they're rejecting it, if they're not valuing it, like a pig might not value a pearl, then Jesus is clear. Stop giving them that pearl. But it also includes and involves this whole idea of discernment, of wisdom, when we're seeking to evangelize, when we're seeking to share our faith. Sometimes it might not always be appropriate to share the whole gospel message or to say everything at every opportunity. Sometimes the discerning thing is to do something different, depending on the situation. Sometimes less is more. Think of examples we have from the Bible. Think of Jesus before Pilate. He answered his questions, but he refused to say anything to Herod. Why? Well, he knew that Herod didn't really care anyway. He had discernment. He knew his answers would be wasted. Think of the countless times in Acts when the apostles give what we would consider to be woefully short and completely inadequate summaries of the message of Jesus. You know, they're like a couple of lines. They're showing discernment in the context that they find themselves in. Or think of the disciples instructed by Jesus to move on, to dust, wipe the dust off their sandals if they don't find a welcome from folk. Or the apostles who did the same in synagogue after synagogue, town after town in Acts. You see, Jesus is saying, be discerning in the way you seek to share the good news. I remember one time in my first year of university, full of zeal and enthusiasm in that slightly annoyingly kind of dogmatic way, I organized an evangelistic event for the rugby team that I played for after a match that we played. It was a big, important match. Could have gone quite well. What happened was actually I was injured. I'd torn my medial collateral ligament in my knee. We lost the match quite badly. It was quite an important one, so that was our kind of any competition in the league done for. I'd struggled from Asda with kind of bags of sausage rolls and other cheap finger food and fizzy drinks. Not particularly appetizing after you've just played rugby, actually, I discovered. And I'd asked my friend to come and give a gospel talk, and he did so. And I can still remember those lads' faces, if you can imagine the scene, sat in the room, chomping on a Smart Price sausage roll and some onion bargees or something with a can of drink in front of them, subjected to a gospel talk when all they wanted to do was go to the pub and drown their sorrows having lost the rugby match. Full marks for zeal, maybe, I don't know, but not very many marks at all for discernment, for wisdom. It wasn't very effective, I can tell you that now in case you're wondering. And as we do this, we can remember, though, can't we, as we show this discernment, as we seek to reach others and seek to share the good news that we enjoy, we can remember with great confidence that God knows what he is doing. For it is he who calls people out of darkness and into light. It's not our job to make people Christians. It is simply our job to share the message. But we need to do so with discernment and with wisdom. We don't always need to explain the full gospel to somebody in every conversation. They're going to get tired pretty quickly if we do. We don't need to always go straight for the jugular. Will you accept Christ as Lord? Will you? Will you? Will you? We don't need to do that every time. We must be careful not to throw our pearls before pigs, but rather to have discernment and wisdom as we seek to share the most precious thing in the world with other people. Well, in a moment, we're going to sing, and our meeting will shortly come to a close. Can I encourage you, as we close, to respond to what we've heard? It's easy, isn't it, to let the words that we read and the words that we hear wash over us and not to change us. But Jesus here is teaching his disciples, his followers, how to live in a way that pleases him. I'm responding as such. might encourage you to do the same.
Perhaps firstly, to repent of your judgmentalism, to repent of those attitudes in your heart which single other people out and put them down and put yourself on a pedestal. It's ugly. Jesus says don't do it. Why? Because what goes around comes around, and we too will be judged. And because it's hypocritical. And secondly, to ask that God might give us a spirit of wisdom, that as we interact with others in this church, that we would know what to say and when to say and how to say it. As we interact with other people outside of this church, those who come in through the doors, that we would know what to say, when to say it, how to say it, with what words. Pray that we might have the wisdom to know how to do that. Amen. Well, we're going to sing. I'm going to pray as the musicians come up. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus is so clear. Don't judge, he says. Don't be judgmental. Forgive us for the times in which we have judged others. Forgive us for the times in which we continue to do that in our mind, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Forgive us, we pray. We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus, which wipes away every stain. And Father, we pray that you might give us wisdom, wisdom beyond ourselves, heavenly wisdom, to know the difference, to know the right time to say things, to know what to say, to know how to say it. And we pray that as we do that, we might live in a way that pleases you and honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.